Man, well, good morning. And good morning to those of you watching online. It is good to be back here again with you. You know, yesterday was one of those days in college football when all of the big Florida schools loses. It's rare, although it's less rare now that Florida State just loses every week. Florida, wow, so I got discouraged by Florida State losing to Wake Forest. And flipped over to the Gators, and I don't normally do that because I just don't really like the Gators and I don't ever root for them, but I also don't want to root for Alabama, so I'm like, I don't know what I want here. Like, can we have a tie? But you guys, Florida, sorry, you couldn't come up with a two-point conversion. I'm like, what in the world was that play call? Like, why are you, anyway. Yeah, sorry, I'm sorry. We'll just leave it there, and we'll just say, you know what we'll say? We'll say, thank God that football is not the source of our joy, right? Thank God for that. And we're going to talk about joy as we have been doing in Philippians, because that's a big theme for Paul. But and he's going to, as we get into chapter 3 today, he's going to go there again. But we're also going to make a big shift in how and what we're discussing today, because he's going to shift from the theme of joy to then a warning about possibly losing our joy. And then he's going to shift from that into quite a bit of detail on our justification by faith in Christ, and we'll be there today, but also in the coming weeks too. So we'll start off again with talking about why we can be confidently joyful in Christ this morning, and we'll just look for our first point at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Philippians. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So he's like, I'm repeating myself. I'm talking about joy again. It's no trouble for me to keep talking about it. It's safe for you. But then let's go back to the first thing he says, rejoice in the Lord. And I want us to see here that this is a command, right? This is a same kind of command as like when God says in the Bible that, you know, we should love our neighbors, that we should encourage one another, or that we should not lie or should not steal. These are commands, and it might surprise you to see joy or rejoice as a command, because it's like, is that really the type of thing that we can just, you know, rigidly do? I mean, does that mean that, you know, we just kind of need to fake joy when we don't feel joyful because it's a command and we have to do it? That's sort of a strange thing to think about, because I don't think any of us wants to pretend to be joyful, and yet there are probably times when we're not joyful. So are we not doing what we're told? So let's work through that a little bit. And in order to help us work through that, what we have to see here is that he's not just saying to rejoice, he's saying rejoice in the Lord. That's the key. That's the important part of this. Rejoice in the Lord. Because if we just rejoice under our own strength, we can't do it. We absolutely cannot do it. But if we rejoice in the Lord, now we have some hope here for our rejoicing. So I want to show you two reasons why rejoicing in the Lord is crucial. And one is that the in the Lord part, it gives us our fuel for rejoicing. The second thing is that rejoicing in the Lord gives us our purpose for rejoicing. So let's look at the fuel. John Piper, he says, "I know the Bible requires of me things that I cannot myself immediately produce on my own power, like joy." He's absolutely right. I just kind of went through this. We cannot muster this up on our own. There are times when we're happy and we're joyful, but then other times other things happen and we have a rough time. I had a day this week where a lot of hard things happened. Like I had some discouraging news in the morning, and I had circumstances change, plans that I had made were getting interrupted or changed. And, you know, of course, everybody should always expect their plans to happen exactly the way they think they should. But strangely enough, it didn't happen that way that day, and I didn't like it. And then my kids were being just like over the top emotional, like everything was a big deal, and they were just making my life harder, you know, because my happiness depends on their mood, which is probably not a great parenting strategy. But anyway, so I got to a point where I was just kind of, I think I was on the verge of a meltdown, but Jennifer might say that I was melting down. I don't know. I mean, this is just not good. So I'm in that state, you know, And I hear this voice in my head, Morgan, you're preaching on joy this week. Do you believe what you're preaching? And I was like, whoa, that's tough. It's really tough right now. I didn't believe what I was preaching in the moment there, but I was thankful for that. I believe that was the Holy Spirit, in a sense, talking to me, saying, joy is available to you right now. Even though you're going through this hard day, which is probably not all that hard in the grand scheme of things, but it's pretty hard. Even though you're going through these hard things, joy is still available to you. Because why? Because joy is not the result of me, and it's not the result of my circumstances going the way I want them to. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the second one that Paul lists when he talks about them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So joy comes from the Holy Spirit, and so it's available to us in all circumstances, and that's our fuel for joy. So that's one way that we can see that it's okay for him to command us to do it, because he's saying, I'm going to command you to do it, to be joyful, and I'm going to give it to you also. All right, so we find our joy in him, in the Holy Spirit, but then that's also, the second thing I mentioned was our purpose for rejoicing. Our purpose for rejoicing is that it's how we imitate Christ, and it's also how we model Christ to the rest of the world. So if you ever read through the Gospels, you probably have a picture in your mind of like how Jesus is when he's interacting with people and stuff like that. Like, do you picture him as very stern and serious all the time? Like, that's kind of, I think it's unfortunate, but that's how I sort of picture him, and I try not to, but I always think of him as just very serious, you know. Maybe you picture him as like yoga instructor Jesus, you know, like he's always like, namaste, brothers, you know, or whatever. I don't know. Downward dog. I don't know. How do you picture Jesus? Well, I think there's good reason to picture him as joyful. Not like, have you ever seen Lego Movie? You know, the character Unikitty, who's like happy all the time and never has sad things, like never has sad emotions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about joyful in the sense that, remember, joy is the settled certainty that God is in control. So I want to ask you a question. Who in the world has ever been more joyful than Jesus, if that's the definition of it? Because Jesus, number one, is God. And also, number two, when he talks about why he came, he says, because to do the will of my Father. Like, that's my whole mission in life, is to do the will of my Father. I have 100% trust that my Father is putting me in a place for a purpose. And I know what that purpose is, and he's always going to lead me in the right way. So that was Jesus' mindset. Jesus was 100% joyful. Maybe you could argue the only time he wasn't joyful was when he was on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the Father had turned his back on him, and he experienced the weight of our sin on him. But otherwise, Jesus is the most joyful person who's ever lived. So that is, when we talk about imitating Christ, we are to imitate the joy of Christ. Of course, we won't do it perfectly, but that's our model for us, and then we model it to the rest of the world. So I kind of think of this as like, if non-believers were to look at a joyful Christian, my hope is that what they would see is this noticeable lack of panic about anything. Not me this past week on Wednesday or whatever day that was, okay? A noticeable lack of panic. So everybody else in the world, things are happening, current events are not good, and they're fearful, and they're freaking out. Christians, not saying we do this right, but Christians should be steadfast, reasonable, gentle, not panicked. Why? Because when we look at the events of the world, the things that are happening out there or in our lives, we know God is directing them all towards a certain purpose. We know that God is always working all things for the good of those who love him, even the hard things. So we know that none of this stuff surprises God. We know that. And if that's true, then we don't have to panic about them. Ray Ortlund, he says this. He says, calm is our prophetic edge. I love that. You guys should just like take that quote and marinate on it for a week. Calm is our prophetic edge. In other words, if a non-believer looks at our lives, they should look and say, there is something noticeably different about that person. Why? Why are they not panicked right now? Why are they not freaking out right now? And then you have an opportunity to tell them. It's because of Christ. It's because God is in control. It's not because I think everything in this life is always going to be fine. I know it's not, but I do know God is in control. So I'm okay no matter what. So this joy that we have and can have that's available to us is actually evidence that God is real. It's evidence that the gospel is true. It's evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. It's evidence of that playing out in our lives. It creates gospel opportunities. Now, this is where the big shift comes in the chapter, because Paul's going to say, there's a possibility that we might allow our joy to be stolen from us. So he says to look out for the joy thieves. Look out for the joy thieves. Look at verses 2 through 6. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul is saying that there are these false teachers that were threatening the church at Philippi, coming in there and threatening to steal their joy, just like Michael Biehn coming to steal the Declaration of Independence from Nick Cage and National Treasure, that kind of thing, like stealing stuff, stealing joy. And he has strong words for these people. He says, you guys are evildoers. And that's pretty self-explanatory, but he also says, you're dogs. And we might hear that and think, oh, so they're like fur babies. They're like our man's best friend. That's a nice word, right? Not to a Jew. If you call it, especially back in this time, if you called a Jew a dog, you're saying, you are dirty. You are unclean. You're like a pig. Paul's being mean here. This is like mean tweets. This is a big insult, okay? Why does he have such strong words for these false teachers that came to the church in Philippi? It's because what they were doing is they were coming to the church and binding the Philippians' consciences. They're saying, you have to do this specific way or else. And what were they talking about? Well, look at Acts 15:1. It says, but some men came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's the same exact thing that they were doing in Philippi. It's the same problem. Jews who had converted to Christianity saying, you need Jesus plus something else. You need Jesus plus circumcision. Well, why circumcision? Why are they? I mean, that seems like a really strange kind of thing to thrust on people. Like, why that? Well, let's look at some background behind it real quick. All the way back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 with Abraham. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So God makes this covenant with Abraham. A covenant is a binding promise that God makes. And he says, Abraham, I'm gonna give you a lot of descendants, like the stars, and I'm gonna give you the promised land, and they're gonna live in this promised land. That's gonna be a promise that I'm making to you, and I will keep it. And the sign for you to remember that I'm faithful to my promises is, in this case, circumcision. Okay? So God would always do this when he would make like a version of the covenant with someone, he would give them a sign to help them remember. So like with Noah, when he says, I promise I'm never going to destroy the earth again with the flood, he says, and the sign that you know that that's true is the rainbow. I put that in the sky. The rainbow is my great war bow pointing away from you and towards me. That's the sign. And so in this case, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. It's kind of like, you know, with us in our marriages, we have a sign. We have a wedding ring that we wear, and it's a sign of the covenant of marriage that I have made with my wife, that she has made with me. It's a reminder to me of the promises that we've made to each other that we will keep until death do us part. And so that's the kind of thing that God would do with these signs of his covenants. The problem is, over time, the Jews would had then sort of morphed these signs into taking on more weight than they really were meant to have. In other words, the Jews were, like with circumcision, they took it from a sign that that God was going to promise something and send his Redeemer, and they morphed it into this sort of like handshake, like a secret handshake that you had to have in order to be part of their elite club. That's really what they did with it. And so it changed. It's almost like if I was to say that this ring is now the whole point of my marriage. It's a really weird thing to think, but that's what they were doing. And so I don't think Jennifer would really want to be married to me anymore if that's what I was doing. I was like, my precious, you know, that kind of thing. But anyway, sorry, I'd throw that in there. Where was I? So yeah, elite club. Jesus comes on the scene, right? He lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He rises from the grave, and people start to believe in Jesus as Savior, including a lot of Jews. A lot of Jews convert to Christianity, but what happens is they cannot let go of some of these traditions. These things that they used to believe contributed to their salvation, they keep them. So they're saying, yes, Jesus, but also this and this. Jesus plus these things. All right, so that is the issue. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus is all we need for salvation. There is nothing that we need to add to Jesus because he's done everything for us. It's impossible for us to contribute to our salvation in any way, shape, or form. And Paul knows this. He spends verses 4 through 6 telling us all of the things that he has tried to do to contribute to his salvation. He's like, look at my list. Look at my accomplishments. This is like, if I were to put it in sports terms, this is like looking at Tom Brady's career accomplishments and saying, yes, he is the GOAT. There is no doubt. Paul is the religious GOAT. By that, I mean greatest of all time. If you don't know what GOAT, anyway, not like a literal GOAT, but so if anyone could have worked to achieve salvation on his own, it was Paul. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if anybody could do it, it was me, and I can't do it. Jesus had to strike me blind and put scales in my eyes in order to show me that. See, we cannot contribute to our salvation. There's no work that will save us. That's impossible for us. And many of us know that. Many of us have met Jesus, we are walking with Jesus, we understand that we are saved by grace alone, the grace of Jesus Christ. But yet, we still fall back into these old habits, right? These old ways of thinking where we feel like we need to contribute, or we have to contribute, we have to do more. You know, I need to read my Bible more, I need to pray more, I need to go to church every Sunday, I need to serve at church more, I need to do all these things or else I'm not contributing to Jesus, to my salvation. And yes, we need to read our Bibles and pray and go to church more and be more involved in church, but not to add to our salvation in any way. It's all of that is because of our salvation. All that's a response to our salvation. We do those things because we love God. And we just want to be around him and around his people. So to think that we can add on to our salvation, that is a joy thief. That will crush our joy, because what we're doing is we're now living as though we are enslaved to the law, when in actuality, we are free in Christ. Galatians 5, Paul talks about this. He talks about circumcision in this passage as well. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So his argument here is that if you're saying that in order to be a full-blooded Christian or whatever, like you have to be circumcised, then what you're saying is that you have to go back into a mode where you are now proving yourself by keeping the law. Okay, you've gone out of this salvation by grace alone thing, and you're saying now it's up to me. It's up to me and how good I can be. So it's like we're saying, I prefer when it comes to, you know, the day of judgment, when we will stand before God the Father and account for our lives. It's like we're saying, I prefer to do that on my own. I prefer to stand there to take my chances that my record of keeping the law will be enough for God to accept me and declare me righteous. How confident are you that you could do that? I mean, even the best of us, we lie. We dishonor our parents. We've insulted people. Jesus says, if you think in your head that your brother is a fool, that's the same thing as committing murder. We do that all the time. We think about people who we don't even know, like who cut us off in traffic. We think stuff like that. And so it's even just one of those thoughts is enough to separate us from God forever. So how could we ever have confidence that we could stand before God and be declared righteous based on what we've done? We cannot. It is impossible. But many of us still think we can, or at least we live like we think we can. But then if that's the sort of the game you want to play, you're saying basically like you're going to wake up every day and wonder, am I doing enough? Have I done enough? Have I blown it today? Like, was this my last chance? Do you really want to live that way every day? There's no joy in that. That's angst. That is the type of angst. If you go back and study Martin Luther, that is the type of angst that he felt before he met Christ. He called it, in German, it's Anfechtungen. It's a much stronger word, it sounds like, at least. Very guttural. But that was how he described it. This just eternal spiritual angst of always feeling like I have to measure up, but I don't. Man, there is no joy in that. Because you know why? Because we're saying, I'm in control of me. I'm in control of my eternal destiny. And I'm a little nervous that I might not be very good at that. But this is where joy comes from. Joy comes from resting in God and in Him being in control of our eternal destinies. That's where joy comes from. But the flesh, as Paul calls it, will not let us go there. It wants us, the flesh wants us to put ourselves at the centers of our stories and not God. By the way, the flesh, when Paul talks about that, he's not talking about skin flesh, like he's using that term to describe our sin natures. Okay, even as believers, we still have not fully lost our sin natures, right? So we can still sin. So we still kind of have this part of us that wants to rebel against God. We still kind of want to put our confidence in us. We want to see if we can measure up on our own. We want to say, you know, I don't need an advocate. I don't need a savior. I want to take the glory for myself. And that's what the flesh does to us. But again, that's a very anxious way to live. It's not a joy-filled life at all. And that's how these false teachers, Paul is saying, that's how they stole or tried to steal joy from the Philippians. They're trying, maybe they didn't even know they were doing it, but they were trying to get them to revert back to this old way of anxiety under the law, feeling like you have to measure up. And this is why Paul warned against them so feverishly. And so how do we keep our joy from being stolen? Well, the last point here is that we need to remember that our joy is inseparably tied to where we put our confidence. Let's look at verse 3 again. It says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, this is strange, because what does it mean to say that we are the circumcision? That's kind of an odd thing to say. So let's dig into that. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses writes to the Israelites, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, again, another strange thing. What does it mean that God will circumcise our hearts? I'm kind of swimming in strange imagery here, so let's dig into that. God is saying, what you need is spiritual heart surgery. You need me. God is saying, you need me to cut away the sin nature from your heart. You need me to cut away the part of you that wants you to rely only on yourself, the part of you that wants glory only for yourself. You cannot fix that. You need God to do that for you. That's what he's saying. And he said, I'm going to replace that with hearts that are now occupied and controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is now producing the fruits of the Spirit in us. So to connect that to our last point, this heart change that I'm talking about, it comes when we give up trying to stand on our own, like when we give up trying to, you know, basically please God with our works, when we give up, when we see that we have a need for a Savior, when we have a need for an advocate to come in and stand in our place, that's at that point when we can start to see the Holy Spirit regenerating our heart. So justification by faith alone, this is a big theological term that, again, I've talked about, and that's what we're talking about here, where we're, instead of us standing before God the Father being declared righteous based on our works, Jesus stands in for us, and we are declared righteous based on his work. That's justification by faith alone, and when we believe that Jesus does that for us, what accompanies that is this regeneration, a changed heart, a surgically repaired heart. So what does that look like? Well, in verse 3, Paul says, we take no confidence in the flesh, which means we have our confidence somewhere else. We have our confidence in God. And there's two ways we see that show up. One is that we worship by the Spirit. So I also think of Galatians 5:16 when he says that, which says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or of the flesh. So when we talk about worship, worshiping by the Spirit, we're not just talking about singing at church, we're talking about the way we live our whole lives. That, like Romans 12 says, we present our lives to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him. So we devote our whole lives to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Spirit. We pray for him to produce that fruit in us, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask for the Spirit to intercede on our behalf, because sometimes we pray and we don't know what to say. So like Romans 8, it talks about how the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We ask for the Spirit to produce humility in us, for the Spirit to produce grace and gentleness towards others in us. And as we continue to depend on the Spirit more and more, we find that God is cutting away our sinful nature. It's a process that will take us through our whole lives. We'll never be rid of it completely, but God will cut it away more and more as we depend on the Spirit. That is another fancy term, sanctification. The act of being made more like Christ, where we are, again, as Christ was joyful, we are increasing in the same kind of joy that Christ himself has. So that's worshiping by the Spirit. He also says that we find confidence in God by glorying in Christ. So again, I mentioned justification by faith alone. This is where we realize that on the day of judgment, none of us is going to be able to stand before God and offer up our accomplishments and be declared righteous. If we do that, we're sunk. None of us can do that. The only one of us who actually could ever do that was Christ. This is part of why Jesus became a man. He became a man so that he could live under the law. and then keep the law perfectly, never sinning, never even thinking a stray, sinful thought. Can you imagine? No one has ever been able to do that except Christ. But because Christ did do that, he now stands in, not just for himself being declared righteous, but he is declared righteous on our behalf for all those who he came to save. He becomes our advocate. This is how he becomes our savior. He stands in for us. Again, so that, think about that future day of judgment. If we're standing there before the Father and it's about to be time where we give an account for our life, Jesus is coming in and saying, no, don't base it on his account or her account. Base it on my record. My perfect record is what counts for this person. That's justification by faith, where we are righteous not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And so, again, if we were to try to think about having confidence in ourselves to do that, to stand before God, and maybe, just maybe, we might be somewhat righteous, well, we have zero confidence in that. It's not just that we have a little bit of ground to stand on, or that we're on shaky ground there. No, we're on no ground. We have no standing before God the Father if it's just up to us. But if it's up to Christ, if we're standing before God the Father based on his accomplishments, then we have 100% confidence in him, in who he is and what he has done for us. So how, to close by way of a story, how does that affect our joy? I'll tell you a story from last night. Little Isaac, my 5-year-old, well, we were all sitting down to watch a movie, family movie night, right? And little Isaac decided that the movie wasn't enough entertainment. He needed to try to get the attention on him. You can only imagine the types of things that a young 5-year-old might do to try to get that. But it included jumping on the couch and screaming and all these sorts of things that, like, we just can't watch this movie right now because you're being difficult, right? So we said, Isaac, you got to stop or you're going to get sent to bed early. And of course, he's a very obedient little boy, like, yes, yes, Daddy, yes, Mommy, I'll stop. No, whatever. He just kept on. He kept on, and we're like, all right, trying to be patient. Jennifer starts talking to him, you know, Isaac, you're being dishonoring, you're being disrespectful. I come over, I start talking to him, and I open my mouth, and I say 3 words, and you know what he does? He looks at me, and he goes like this. Oh, boy. I don't know if your kid's ever done that to you, but I am actually pretty happy about my response, because I just calmly picked him up, took him to his room, put him in his bed, turned out the lights, and said, good night. Shut the door. Well, for the next 10 minutes, we heard him. He was like, he was screeching like a baby eagle for like 10 minutes, you know, just trying to make sure we knew he was still there, right? And eventually, he got pretty upset, and I ended up laying in bed with him for a while, and he fell asleep. Now, as I'm laying there, I'm thinking about the sermon, because I'm like, I haven't finished my sermon yet. I need to do something. And so I thought about this. I was like, what if my kids, or anybody's kids, every single day had to earn their place in our family by their behavior? Ouch. Not good. I mean, we already know Isaac would struggle with that. He can be rambunctious. My older two, you know, they're sinners, right? Caleb, little sweet Caleb, he's pretty obedient, you know. A lot of times what he'll do is he'll come up to us and be like, Daddy, Isaac, no obey. I'm like, oh, so you're the self-righteous one. Okay. That's your issue. So we're all sinning. Even in our attempts at obedience, we mess up. Wow. So I thought, what if they had to earn their place? Like, I'm not saying I thought about this as like a potential, you know, problem solver. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, like, what if that were true? Imagine the anxiety they would live with. Imagine what it would be like for them. Like, am I doing enough today to make mom and dad happy? Like, am I going to get to the end of this day? I'm going to be out on the streets trying to find a place to live. Like, that's the type of angst that it would create in them. And the type of Like there is no joy when you live that way. But thankfully, their standing in our family does not depend on them at all. Like, they can be terribly behaved all day long, but we're not going to kick them out. They're still our sons. We're still going to love them unconditionally. So their standing in our family doesn't depend on them. It depends on who? It depends on us. And I'm not saying that Jennifer and I love them perfectly. By far, no. I mean, we're not good parents a lot of times, but we have decided to love them unconditionally, and they're our sons no matter what they do. So their standing in our family depends not on them, but on us. Praise God for that. And in a greater way, that is how it is with us and with God. Our standing with Him does not depend on us at all. It only depends on Him. And so these days where I think about what I'm doing or not doing, and I get discouraged, and I'm thinking like, oh man, I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not spending enough time with you in prayer. I'm sinning in this way more than I should, or I haven't, you know, haven't been straight with this person about something or whatever. I mean, I start to think about these things and I'm like, man, I'm not enough. I'm not doing enough. God has got to be so disappointed with me. And then when I hear Him say to me through His word, your salvation depends not on what you have done, but on what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago, and then what He did when He left the tomb alive and well. That's what it depends on. He's like, He's saying to me, Morgan, it's already happened. What your salvation depends on has already happened, and nothing can change it. It's based on that. It depends on the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not on me. So that is where we should put our confidence. And when we put our confidence in Christ and His finished work on the cross, we start to see how our joy is tied to that. We can be joyful no matter what. So that's, when I say like our joy is inseparably tied to where we put our confidence, that's what I'm talking about. Our confidence is in Christ. And if He's 100% reliable, then we have joy available to us no matter what.